to Isaiah chapter 49, as we read together the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning to read at verse 1. And as we read our way through these seven verses, you'll realise how in the providence of God these words are perfect to what Dr. Ferguson has just been speaking to us about the building of Christ's church and its spreading to the ends of the earth. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Please open with me your Bibles at Isaiah 49. As we look at the second servant song. And as you have your Bibles open, let's bow for a moment in prayer. Father, it is an awesome thing to come to your word. It is the word of life. It is your word. And we come, Lord, trembling, but with a sense of expectation that you would speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would use that word like a sharpened sword and a polished arrow to hit its spot in our lives and to cut through to the heart of the matter, that we might glorify Christ and be his people. Father, speak to us by the power of the Spirit this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A new television series has begun. I caught the tail end of, I think, the first programme in the series the other evening. And because I didn't catch the beginning of it, I didn't catch the title. But the theme of it is the preparation for young, just recently signed up recruits for the army. And as I watched the end of the programme, I began to be filled with a tremendous sense of thankfulness that God hadn't called me into the armed services because of the preparation that these young boys had to endure at the hands of their sergeant majors. At one point, they were examining their toothbrushes and their knives and so on. But as I thought about that program, I began to reflect on the preparation which we are taught about here in the second servant song in Isaiah. A preparation of a servant that is far greater than any preparation we could ever experience, even if we have gone through, I don't know if any of you have, SAS training or something similar, the height of human training and preparation. Nothing that this human race has experienced in preparation is like the preparation of this servant in this second song. And the servant is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the preparation that he went through was so great because of the task for which he was being prepared for. That was a task that no amount of preparation that we could go through could prepare us to fulfill it. And the task that Jesus is being prepared for here by his Heavenly Father is described to us in this passage in a twofold way, you notice, in verses 5 and 6. The first task is to gather God's people back to himself, verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob and gather Israel to himself." And the same thing, you notice, is mentioned by the Lord in verse 6, where he speaks about restoring the tribes of Jacob and bringing back those of Israel he has kept, referring, of course, to the remnant of Israel who will be heirs of his promises, those he has kept. Now, to understand the servant's task towards Israel, we have to understand what God means here by the words that he uses in this first task. The words "bring back," the words "gather," and the words "restore." Because if you're familiar with the previous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 48, you'll be familiar with the fact that that chapter speaks of the physical liberation of the people of God, of Israel, from Babylonian captivity and slavery. And so we read in chapter 48, verse 20, God saying to his people, "Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Now, does this not suggest to us that the people of God are already gathered to him? That chapter speaks of the liberation from the bondage and captivity of Babylon. Have they not already gathered before God? But what we learn here is that God is not satisfied just to see his people being physically liberated from the bondage of slavery, although he delights in that because he cares for them. He more than anything else wants to see his people liberated from the real bondage, from the real chains that hold them. And that is a spiritual bondage. That is the bondage to sin and decay. Israel may have been released from Babylon, as we see in 48, but they have not been released from their sin. And we see the sin of Israel illustrated from the very first chapter of Isaiah. All the way through the chapters, we see their sin coming to the fore time and time again. But perhaps because we're thinking of chapter 48, we can see their sin before God illustrated there. Their sin is illustrated in the fact that they have lost the right to the name of Israel. They have forfeited that name in verse 1 of chapter 48. Their sin has made them stubborn, verse 4. Their sin has made them idol-loving in verse 5. Their sin has made them opinionated in verse 7 and treacherous, verse 8, and has resulted in them forfeiting peace, that is shalom, peace with God, in verse 18. And so chapter 48 ends with those well-known and dreadful words in verse 22. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." They may be free, but they are not free of sin. Therefore, there is no peace. And that's why Alec Mateer, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that the work of Cyrus, the task of Cyrus to release God's people from physical captivity, is the lesser task. And the task of the Lord Jesus Christ to release God's people from spiritual captivity, from the bondage of sin and decay, is the greater task. But we live in a nation, and I think we live in a world, where it is satisfied just to experience physical liberation. It seems the goal of this world, of society as a whole, is just to experience physical freedom. They want freedom of expression, freedom to do what they want, freedom of speech, and so on. And if we are not under the tyranny of another nation, or if we are not under control of some despot or something, then we are quite happy. And what God is pointing out to us in his word here is that freedom, physically, without freedom, spiritually, is no freedom at all. If we are still under the awful slavery to sin. But the greater task that God has set before his greater servant is the task of liberating the remnant of his people, those he has kept, you notice, in verse 6, to liberate them from slavery. And that's what God means by the words bring back and gather and restore. He means bring back a people who are able to enter into his presence because they are covered in the righteousness of his Son. He means gather to me a people who, because of Christ, have every right to come into my presence because they are holy. And that's why the word restore is so important. It really means to lift up. It has the image, I think, behind it of someone who is burdened down with the huge weight of sin upon their shoulders, so much so that it begins to weaken their knees and then has them down in their knees and then flat in their faces and then with their faces piling into the ground because of the weight of sin upon their backs. And he has sent his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, to lift that weight from their shoulders. So that's the first task of the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Israel back to God. The second task moves from the confinement of God's people and bursts out, if you like, to the ends of the earth. And that's why I was listening with great interest to, as I always do, to what Dr. Ferguson was saying about building the church in the first century, bursting out to the ends of the earth. The task is, of course, the second task of the servant is to bring salvation to those who are not numbered culturally, to those who are not numbered nationally or by birth in Israel, to the Gentiles. And to the furthest ends of the earth. Verse 6b, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now I think, if I may dare say so, the NIV loses something in the translation of this verse. We could easily misunderstand what God is saying to us here in the NIV from its the way it is put down, as if Jesus is just some kind of holy courier. As if he is merely the messenger, the bringer, the postman of salvation. But the true rendering of the verse says something, I think, different, entirely different from this. The word bring here is, I think, redundant. And so the verse should read, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may be my salvation. Not bring, but be my salvation. Because salvation is not something which is detached from Jesus. It's not something that is extra to him. Jesus is salvation. And salvation can only, therefore, be found in him. That's why it was Jesus going into glory and sending the Holy Spirit, as we heard earlier, that he sent his disciples to the farthest corners of the earth. Because he is salvation. It was his message of salvation that they took with them. So here is the double task of the servant. And what a task it is to bring God's people, God's remnant, back to himself and to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the very ends of the earth. And in this chapter we are allowed to see how God prepared his servant for this great task. And the first preparation, if I may put it this way, was his identity. It was the identity of the servant that I think is the first thing we have to notice about his preparation. An identity which gave him the right to address the whole world, as we see in the first verse, where it speaks of islands and nations. And this is another way of saying that the audience of what the servant is saying is the whole world, and this servant has a right to address the whole world. And the identity of the servant is an identity which neither Cyrus nor any of the kings nor even Israel could take upon themselves. And it's an identity, I think, which is hidden behind the words, listen to me, in verse 1. You know that prophets would often begin their prophecies by using the word listen. But more often than not, this word listen would be followed by the word similar to listen to what the Lord says. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. They weren't there to give their own words. They were to say, listen, folks, God is about to speak. This is what God says. But you notice the way Jesus, the servant, begins this passage. He says, listen to me. Listen to me. That phrase is only used in Isaiah, and it's only used in Isaiah in relation to the Lord. It is the Lord speaking. Listen to me. For example, you may want to look up later on, chapter 46, verse 3 and 12, chapter 48, verse 12, chapter 51, verse 1 and 7, and chapter 55, verse 2, and so on. But here Jesus uses it. He says, listen to me. Now what is he doing there? He is basically disclosing his true identity. He is not coming and saying, listen to what the Lord says, because he is the Lord. He is saying, listen to me. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Almighty. And it's this fact, above all others, which reminds us of the great preparation of this servant for this task. It is a task which requires perfect sacrifice. It's a task that requires perfect holiness. It's a task that requires all the attributes, really, of God himself. And here the servant identifies himself as God, who has come in the form of a servant to be the salvation of the remnant of Israel and of the Gentiles chosen by God to the furthest most ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this, doesn't he? In those wonderful words that we're so familiar with from Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the message is quite clear here, isn't it? No amount of preparation will be enough if the servant is not the right person to complete the task. If God had chosen you or me to complete this task, to bring Israel back to himself, to be the light of salvation to the Gentiles, no amount of preparation would accomplish it, because we are not the right person for the task. But this servant was the right person, because this servant was God, perfect in every way. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. So that is our Lord Jesus Christ. What a servant he is. As the great hymn reminds us, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He was the only one who could complete the task. But what this passage also tells us is, although the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, was God, that did not mean that he did not need to be prepared for the task. Isn't that an amazing thought, an absolutely staggering thought? That the servant is God, who is almighty, all-powerful, all-wise. Does he need preparation for anything? Does God need preparation for anything? And the answer, of course, is that God doesn't need to prepare for anything. But the clue to this servant's need for preparation comes as a result of the nature of that preparation. In other words, part of the preparation of the servant was that God should take upon himself the body of a man, become human. This is what we learn again from verse 1. Before I was born, says Jesus, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. So part of the preparation for the task, the double task to which the servant has been set, is that he should be born physically. God had to be born as one of us. Why was that? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us the answer in Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, Satan, and free us, free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He was able to help those who are being tempted. And what these verses make clear to us is, of course, the doctrine of substitutional atonement. In other words, in order for Christ to become our high priest and offer sacrifice on our behalf, he had to become one of us. In order for Christ to pay or be that sacrifice for us and pay the price for us, he had to become one with us. As the great hymn says, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this becoming one of us was part of the Father's preparation of his servant to fulfill the task. You notice it was God who formed him in the womb. And it was God who said he would make him a light to the Gentiles in verse 6. And part of that preparation was his birth. But his birth was, of course, the outcome of an earlier preparation. You notice the words in verse 1, before I was born, the Lord called me. So the preparation of his servant really began before the birth, began in eternity. It seems that the Trinity got together and recognized that there was need of a Savior for God's people to be able to come back into his presence, for his remnant to be gathered into his presence, and for salvation to go to the ends of the earth. There was need of a Savior. And in the Trinity it seems that they came to the conclusion that there was only one who could be that Savior. And so in eternity, before he was ever born in the flesh, he was called to fulfill this task which the Father had set him. And his birth was part of that plan. The Holy Spirit, you remember, as we often study at Christmas time, the Holy Spirit causing Mary to be with child, the work of God, the plan being fulfilled. As we see in verse 5, that is a fulfillment of those words, he formed me in the womb. When the angels declared his name, as we were hearing this morning, Jesus, God saves. That was surely a fulfillment of the last words of verse 1, as you notice. And the answer to the question as to why this God's servant needed to be prepared for this task was the very fact that he had become part of humanity, that he had become one of us, that he had entered on our behalf into all the pain and all the humility, and if I dare say this, all the risk and all the vulnerability of being human. And Christ was fully human. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to cry, to grieve, to rejoice, to be lonely. And as we see from verse 4 of this chapter, he knew what it was to be despondent. You notice verse 4, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. The agony of Christ's humanity is displayed to us there in those words of verse 4. He knew despondency. And we can see that agony, can't we, peeking out as we examine his life. Peeking out at times. Remember how he cried over Jerusalem as he saw all these people going to a lost eternity. He cries over them and says, why will you not turn to me and be healed? You remember the agony as he is off and comes back to find his disciples sleeping rather than praying. The agony of his life. What is it? You know, what's happening here? And imagine ultimately Gethsemane, when the utter horror of what he has to do in his humanity dawns upon his nervous system. And he cries to God. But in his perfect humanity, we see him teaching us the antidote to such despondency. And the antidote is, of course, trust and faith in his Father, who is in control. Look at verse 4b. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God, says the servant. He knew, as verses 5 and 6 make clear, that God had formed him for this purpose, to bring Jacob back, to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. That God was his strength, he knew that. And he knew those wonderful words in verse 6, that what seems impossible, what seems an insurmountable task to us in our frail humanity, is but a small thing to God. I think these are the great words for us to hear. Notice in verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles and so on. Here is God saying to his servant, whom he has called to be born in a human form and experience all the frailty of what it means to be human, and to be faced with this enormous task of gathering Israel and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Here is God saying to his son, that is a small thing. It is a small thing for you to be my servant and to do these things. This is the God who says, and as verse 7 makes clear, who is able to make those who once despised and abhorred Jesus, in the weakness of his humanity as they crucified him, this is the God who is able to make these people rise up as kings will rise up in respect, and bow down as princes will bow down in reverence. And this will happen because of the preparation that God has put into his servant for this task. And I hope I'm not being flippant here, but what it seems that God is saying to his servant as he faces the enormity of this task is, do not be concerned. I am with you. I am your strength. And this is easy peasy to me. I am the Almighty God. It is a small thing for you to be my servant. And before we close, we must look at the other points of preparation. We've looked at the identity which the servant had, God, his eternal calling in glory, his birth. There was also, of course, other spiritual preparations that he experienced, revealed to us, for example, in verse 2, where he says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And what this verse is speaking to us about is, of course, the preparation of Jesus' servant with the Word of God. We know from the prologue of John's Gospel that Jesus is, of course, described as the Word, and I think quite a sizable forest has been used up trying to discover the meaning of that. But for us here this evening, it really means the self-expression, the self-revelation of God, which is consummate, of course, with the Word of God. He not only spoke God's Word in his preaching, so that he is able to say, the words I speak are not my own, but my Father's. But he was and is in himself the embodiment of the Word of God. And God is taking his servant, and he is preparing him to penetrate both the remnant of his people and the chosen Gentiles out there at the farthest corners of the world. And you notice the way that the Word is described here. It's described as a sharpened sword which God put in his mouth. And as you know, a sword was used for close combat. And as Jesus came first to the Gentiles, to those who should have been closer to God, he came with a sword and pierced their heart as he preached the Word of God as he revealed the Word of God to them. And as the gospel burst out, as we were hearing, from the confinement of Israel to the farthest corners of the earth, what is needed for that faraway combat? What is needed is arrows. The whole purpose of arrows as they were designed were to reach a faraway target to those in the furthest corner of the earth. And what God is doing is he is sharpening the sword of his servant, and he is polishing the arrow of his servant, so that he is able to pierce the hearts of those who are close, the Jews, the remnant of Israel, and pierce the hearts of the Gentiles who are far off, and hit the right target. And the salvation that the servant brings is a salvation that comes from hearing and responding to the Word of God. And we see time and time again how Jesus' ministry of the Word had the effect of hitting the right mark. And the gospel still does that today. The Word of God is still the double-edged sword. Maybe you feel it piercing your hearts today, maybe this morning, maybe over the past few weeks, as you've come under the sound of the gospel, you feel it piercing. You feel the arrow of God's Word hitting the right spot, causing you to deal with that sin in your life. And God concealed, as we notice here, Jesus in his quiver. He hid him in the palm of his hands until the right time for him to be revealed. To be revealed in an outhouse in Bethlehem. To be revealed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. To be revealed in his preaching. To be revealed in his death and resurrection. So the servant is able to fulfill the task of bringing salvation to Israel and the Gentiles because of his identity, because of his calling in eternity, because of his birth becoming one of us, and because he is a revelation of God's Word, and because at the cross he was despised and abhorred by the nations. But as we close, there was also another spiritual preparation that Christ experienced. It was, if I can put it this way, the role which he fulfilled. And that is the role of being the true Israel. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. As you know, the name Israel was first of all given to an individual in Genesis chapters 28 and 35. Jacob is given the name. With all the blessings and covenant responsibilities that are tied to that name. It later, of course, was given to the nation, Israel. But as chapter 48 has already made clear to us, because of the sinfulness and rebelliousness of Israel, they had forfeited the right to that name. They were intended to be a people who would display the power, who would display the splendor, the glory, the majesty of God, who would reflect that to the world. So that others would say, what a God he is. Look at his people. Look at the way they live. Look at their faith. Look at the things that they do and say. Look at their love. Look at their worship. But instead, Israel had become bitter and sinful. As we heard earlier on, idol-loving people. What was God therefore to do? Was he to withdraw his promises? Was he to turn his back on the people? Or was he to provide a perfect Israel who would display his splendor to all? And we learn here from verse 3 that he prepared his servant to be the new Israel, to be the one who would display perfectly the splendor of God, to display what it really means to belong to God, to display what it really means to have faith in God, to obey God, to worship God, to serve God. And we learn now that Jesus was not only our substitute for atonement, but he is also our substitute in displaying the splendor and glory of God. It's through him that we're really able to worship God and serve God and obey God and honor God. And it's through him that we are enabled to be numbered among the true Israel, the people of God who display his splendor. It's through Christ that we are able to become heirs of all the covenant blessings which God poured out upon his people, the promise of salvation. And it's through Christ that these blessings, these covenant blessings, burst out from the confinement of the old Israel to be experienced by the new Israel, by the Gentiles God has chosen to the very ends of the earth. Remember how Paul puts that in Ephesians 3:6. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. And does that not sum up so well what the task of the servant of God is here? To God's remnant in Israel and to the Gentiles, to make them one. One together in one body. One together in their heir, in the things that they will inherit. And share us together in the promises in Christ Jesus. In him, all the promises of God are, of course, yes and amen. And what a servant he is. And what a salvation he is. A salvation that has come to us because of who he is. God, Emmanuel, God with us. Because of his eternal calling, that in the grace and love, the Trinity said, they need a Savior. Who will go? Christ will go. The Son will go. Because of his birth, he is a wonderful Savior. Because he was prepared to leave the glory of heaven, which we cannot comprehend, and be born in a stable, to grow up, to experience all the pains, all the humiliation of being human, to be eventually tortured and spat on, have thorns pressed into his skull, to be nailed to a cross, to be mocked. That's what he left the glory of heaven for. That's why he is such a wonderful Savior. And he is a Savior because of the role he fulfilled as the new Israel of God. And through him we are able to worship and display the splendor of God as he brings us into the community of God's people by faith in him, through God's grace, as we were hearing this morning, to make us Christians, followers of Christ. Do you know this salvation, my friends? Do you see the length to which God has gone, to which the Son, the servant, has gone, to bring us so great a salvation? Dare we ignore it? Will we go out of this building this evening if we're not a Christian, having realized in some measure the preparation, the lengths to which God has gone for our salvation? Will we go out and we'll go back to our work tomorrow or back to our homes tonight as if it didn't matter? Dare we ignore it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant. We thank you for your preparation of your servant and the pain of that preparation to yourself, that what you were actually doing was preparing your son to die, preparing your son to experience something he had never experienced in the whole of eternity, to experience your face turning away from him as he bore away our sin. Thank you, Father, for your willingness to do such a preparation for our salvation. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your desire out of love of us to not only endure such a preparation with all its humility in becoming one of us, in all its agony of the cross and experiencing the weight of our sin upon your shoulders. How we want to thank you and praise you for your love displayed to us, and for the light that you have brought to us of salvation. Help us, Lord, to live under that privilege. And help us, if we do not yet know this servant, our Lord, help us to know him this evening. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.